We're going to be looking at the next portion here in the study on the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, the balance of chapter 5 is made up of 6 paragraphs. Each of these paragraphs is an introductory verse. There is an introductory verse to each paragraph that says, tradition or the law says this. But Jesus said, I say this. 6 of them. First one today is about killing and anger and all that sort of stuff. And there's a lot of hot topics here. And frankly, as we go through this and as you listen the next few weeks, I'm sure that you'll begin to see it wasn't just in the times of Jesus that people struggled with, well, what is tradition and law versus what does Jesus look for in our hearts? He looks at our hearts. As you know, Jesus died, buried, rose again the third day. And then for 40 days, he kept appearing in different settings to those who were his followers. And on the 40th day, he ascended into heaven. He just lifted off like a rocket, except there was no engine. And it says there that in the same way he left, he will come. So the Bible says. But he left, leaving one particular instruction for those who were his followers. And Matthew 28 summarizes it beautifully as one of the witnesses there. And it says there in verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, these are direct quotes of the things Jesus commanded. And at times, it shook the people of that world at that time, because it really was much deeper challenge to them than just the rules. And it will be for us today too. Our culture has traditions. Even the Christian culture has traditions. Does it match up with what Jesus calls for, or have we slipped into something less? And as we go through these, I trust that you won't take what's being taught from the pulpit here in any way as a reprimand or judgment, but as a desire to find out what is it that Jesus teaches so that we can rise to what he has commanded for us today. And then, as we're instructed, to turn around and teach that to others also. So by myself, and Justin will be speaking next week, as we go through these sections, we're fulfilling this great commission. We're trying to teach you what Jesus commanded. These aren't our ideas. We didn't write this. Jesus did. And we're yielding ourselves to them and calling you to do the same. Get that picture? That's an introduction to the balance of chapter 5. And today we're going to be learning about anger. We all have it. Even God has anger. There's lots of illustrations in Scripture where God became angry with people. And Jesus gives some very interesting instruction about anger that we'll see if we can learn from it today. Let's start with prayer. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your word. Direct quotes of what you said to your disciples and to the people who were gathered on that mount many years ago. And it's still as relevant and as applicable to us today as it was then. So guide us, O Holy Spirit, into truth, that we would be able to take your word and apply it to our hearts, not as legalistic rules, but out of love relationship with you, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. So here we are, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. I'll read this section down to 26. That's the paragraph we're going to be dealing with today. And then we'll see if we can take it apart, unpack it, learn from it for our lives today. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, there's that phrase, that whosoever be angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer the gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Kill. That's what the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Now, of course, there's a lawful killing and there's an unlawful killing. And, of course, we have lots of illustrations in Scripture where God instructs the taking of a life. So what this really refers to is murder, the unlawful taking of a life, where in the Old Testament there were strict judgments for doing it. The law says, thou shalt not kill, or you will face the justice of capital punishment. That was the law. Happened through a court process. It was a higher court than the normal court for what we'd call misdemeanors or theft or other crimes. Murder was the ultimate. The unlawful taking of a life. And of course, for us today, most countries in the Western world have set aside capital punishment. Now we have life in prison, which usually works out to something a lot less because of behavior and all kinds of ways that lawyers work to see these sentences reduced. But Jesus says, I want to go a little bit deeper. You say by the law, you shouldn't kill or murder somebody, but I'm going to look at your heart. Do you have hatred or anger in your heart towards someone? 1 John 3:15. It's a convicting verse. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. It says there, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. I know there's degrees of hate in the emotional makeup of a human being, but there is that seed that begins to germinate and grow in our heart if we don't deal with anger that could eventually develop hatred. Whosoever is angry with his brother unlawfully is liable for the same justice as the person who murdered, is what Jesus is saying. Unresolved anger leads to wrath that can lead to hatred and murder, at least in the heart that God sees. We're going to look at some illustrations of this as we go along. Be mindful of the fact that Jesus is talking now not just to the outward actions of people, but he's saying, look at your heart. Are the seeds already beginning to develop in there that could lead to breaking the law and capital punishment? Of course, the Bible says that we are to love one another. We're supposed to realize that by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. So if we got people in the body that are hating each other, we're very much violating the whole testimony of God's love in us, through us, and to each other. Number two, whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the judgment by the council. the high court, the Sanhedrin. Raca is a term that is a demeaning name-calling that attacks the mental capacity. It would be the words that we use in our culture today, like numbskull or empty-headed or you dummy. It attacks the mental capacity of a person's life. Raca, you vain person. And of course, the judgment there is, again, that grows. Whatever starts in the heart can grow. And ultimately can lead to where there are actions that would have to be reviewed, sentenced. Third part here is whosoever refers to a person as fool shall be in danger of Gehenna. Gehenna was the, that's what the Bible says, there's hellfire. The place of fire for those God has condemned. Fool, that's a deeper one. The deepest condemning of the person's heart and character is what that word fool comes from in the Greek context. The core of his being. In other words, our language and our culture today would say, you're absolutely worthless. You're garbage. No person is garbage. God designed them. God created them. He loves them. And what Jesus is saying here, when you get to that degree of hatred and anger in your heart, anger that grows into hatred, you are now getting to the place where you could be finding yourself not only condemned in a court, but there is no signs of God's life in you, and thereby separated from God for eternity. He goes on to say there, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, or something against you, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. On your outline, seek reconciliation with your adversary as much as and as quickly as you can. Do people of different minds always find a way to agree? No, they don't. They don't. But the initiative here is to seek to make things right, to be open to having a conversation to say, look, let's sort it out. Let's come to an understanding. Let's make peace, is what Jesus is saying. Now, he says there, in the next level, not only in terms of if you have a brother, someone who is of spiritual family or physical family, biological family, do your best to come to peace with them. But he goes another level and he says, agree with thine adversary quickly. So what about those that are beyond the circle and they are opposed to you for something? Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge and the judge deliver thee to the officer and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Go to those who are opposed to you and do your very best to own up to what is your part of the problem. Because if there's anything left that you haven't tried to resolve, they will take it potentially to the next levels of legal supervision and sentencing, and you could end up having a tremendous loss in your life. And of course, on your outline there, I've given a number of illustrations from the Old Testament and the New that we'll look at here quickly, because this is probably one of the greatest areas in which we need to grow in our understanding of God's instruction. Idealistically, we could say, well, we should be able to make peace with everybody. I've been advising a church situation in which the leadership of that church went very far off into progressive Christianity. A very allegorical interpretation of Scripture, a very much a infiltration and an acceptance of the cultural immoralities into their church practice and doctrine. And of course, that caused a lot of dissension from those who want to hold to a pure scriptural interpretation and those who say, well, we have to somehow fit the culture in of our day. You know what I'm talking about. And as we went through it, of course, there's a desire, well, we shouldn't be in such disagreement within the body. True. But we are. And so there was this sense that if, well, we should just get together and make up and we should hug each other and, you know, have all these warm and fuzzies and then that'll solve everything. Does it? We still have fundamental disagreements about God's instructions for us. So yes, we should learn to make peace. But it may very well may be that the things that we disagree on, we have to agree to disagree. Let me help you with looking at some examples here from Scripture of situations in which this was a very realistic scenario. Take the story of Job. Satan came to God and said, allow me to test this guy. He's your follower, but let me test him. And so God said, okay, you'll see. He's faithful to me no matter what. Just don't take his life. And so Satan went around and did his dirty work, killed all his cattle and ultimately his kids, struck Job with boils, lost his health. He was a mess. And three friends came along and said, Job, you've got to have sin in your life somewhere. Why would God do this to you? And Job said, I don't know. I'm not aware of it. There's some correction to Job as you get to the end of the book where he was charged with some self-righteousness, where he was saying, I don't have any sin in my life, rather than saying, let God be the judge. Let God be the judge. And eventually his accusers, his so-called friends, were rebuked as well. Because there are times in life where God allows things to come along that aren't pleasant to test us, to check our loyalty, to see how deeply committed we are to following him. David, as you know the story of David. David was a young shepherd boy. And out of his courage and his sense of indignation about the taunting mockery of his God, God allowed him the miracle of slaying a giant, Goliath. It wasn't long after, and Saul was reprimanded from being king, and God said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, and Samuel, the prophet, was sent over to deal with finding a new king from the family of Jesse. Went through all the boys, eight of them, got to the eighth. Finally, David, the youngest. And God said, this is the guy that I want you to anoint as king. He was the least likely in appearance and stature. But God saw his heart. And so he's anointed to be the future king of Israel, while there still was a king in place. And as he began to serve Saul humbly with his musical abilities, Saul became envious of what he saw God's life doing in David. And as it became apparent to Saul that God's hand is upon David's life, Saul took actions to try and kill David. David had to run. About 12 years he ran like a rabbit from a fox for his life. Accusations coming against him. Accusations. And he said, Lord, I'm willing to serve you as king, but I don't know. And you know, that probably was the biggest preparation period for David for being king you could ever imagine. 12 years of being hunted down. learning how to not respond with anger, learning how not to respond with insult for insult. Tremendous character development. Imagine it. It's a story. It's a narrative of history. But you can imagine it in your life, my life, if we were hunted down to be killed, not just people who, I don't like you, but I want you dead. You can imagine if how for year after year after year you'd need to respond to that and respond to that and respond to that. The depth of character growth in your heart and your trust in God. And we have all that recorded in the Psalms, and I shared some of those Psalms, 109 there in your outline, that where David's saying, my adversaries are after me. I don't know what I've done. I'm just trying to obey you, and here I'm getting all this heat. Deal with them, Lord. Of course, then we have the story of Jesus. And Jesus himself was accused of many things, right up to the point of his crucifixion. Luke chapter 23, even as he stood before Herod. It says there, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by Jesus. Then he questioned Jesus in many words, but Jesus answered nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him in the midst of that hearing with Herod. Accusing him constantly. So here's Jesus only sometime earlier saying, go quickly and come to peace with your adversary as much as you can. And you have this contrasting picture of he's being accused and accused and no way of responding other than what he did, which was take the curse of death upon himself for sin. Jesus had his accusers. He had his adversaries. Paul had his adversaries. Acts 23, 24, 25, over and over, right from about Acts chapter 22 right through to Acts chapter 28. It was nothing but a constant attempt by these same Jewish leaders to take Paul's life away from him like they had done with Jesus. For what reason? Because Paul said, Jesus is alive. He was the Messiah. We killed him. And Paul had to be protected by the Roman guards from the Jewish leaders. They tried to find all kinds of way to set up ambushes to kill him and all kinds of things. And eventually, Paul's only hope for extending life was to appeal to the Roman emperor. And eventually, he was transported through to Rome, where he spent a couple years just in a house arrest teaching and spreading the gospel to the people in Rome. Paul never did come to peace with those people. Why? Because he stood for what God wanted. And then we have this passage, a couple passages there that really refers to all of us. Did you know that you're being accused? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It says here, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour us. That's a very big picture, isn't it? Dramatic picture. A lion running around trying to devour us. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. The very end of time, it says there, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Day and night, Satan is before God's throne trying to accuse us. What's our response? Guilty. I'm a sinner. But Christ covered it. That's our response. Christ covered the sin. I'm a believer. I've taken on his blood to cover my sin. All of this may seem to you like Well, how do you resolve that then? We're told on one hand we're supposed to agree quickly with our adversary. We're come to peace with our brother. We're supposed to find ways to not allow hate to grow in our heart. And yet we have all kinds of scripture references where that peace was never attained. How do we manage that in life? What if people come to attack you? How will it work? Let me illustrate with an Old Testament story. I'm not going to read all the scripture related. I'll read a summary here that I got off. I got from online, gotquestions.org. Great story. Listen carefully. I'm going to read it for you. And I trust that as you hear this story, it's between Moses and Korah. Moses and Korah. And how God resolved the conflict. The story of Korah in the Old Testament is truly a confrontation of two fathers and two destinies. The story begins with the Israelites of Moses' time as they journeyed through the wilderness just after leaving Egypt. In Numbers 3, God set aside the Levites out of all the tribes of Israel for a full-time service to him. They were ordained to take care of the tabernacle and all of its implements and tools, as well as the Ark of the Covenant. Only the descendants of Aaron, however, were allowed to serve as priests. Who decided that? God did. He set up that system of delegated responsibility. The three sons of Levi were Gershon, Merari, and Kohath. The Gershonites were responsible for the care of the tabernacle and the tent, its coverings, the curtain at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the curtains of the courtyard, the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard surrounding the tabernacle and altar, and the ropes and everything related to their use. So the ropes and the curtains, that was their job. The Merarites, M-E-R-A-R-I-T-E-S, if I can't say it right, you can figure it out, were appointed to take care of the frames of the tabernacle, that which they hung the curtains on, its crossbars, posts, bases, all its equipment, and everything related to their use, as well as the posts of the surrounding courtyard with their bases, tent pegs, and ropes. So one family group was responsible for all the curtains and things. Another was for the frames. It's kind of like when we go camping, we have the tents. We have the actual nylon tent, because I think canvas ones are gone, aren't they? Totally gone? Yeah, those were heavy. And they stunk. But we got the nylon ones, and then we got the tent pegs and the ribs of the tent that are in a bag. And it was one family's responsibility for the whole tabernacle to carry all the curtain things, and the Merarites were to carry all the ropes and the pegs and the posts and the frames. Now, the third family, the Kohathites, were responsible for the care of the sanctuary. They were responsible for the care of the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the articles of the sanctuary used in ministering, the curtain, and everything related to their use. They were under the direct supervision of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Watch this. Unlike the Gershonites and the Merarites, who were allowed to transport the items under their care on carts, the Kohathites had to carry their items, the holy things of the temple, on their shoulders, the big bowl, the Ark of the Covenant. They had the arduous burden of transporting these items from place to place as the camp moved. 40 years. But they were not allowed to actually touch the items or they would die. So they had posts. The priests had to wrap the sacred objects in special coverings before they were transported. Many of the Kohathites began to disdain this task and to covet the role of the priests. I've observed throughout Scripture how often envy is the seed that begins to grow into great sin. Pilate said that they wanted to kill Jesus because of envy. I believe the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Paul because of envy. Envy is a hideous thing. Difference between envy and jealousy? Jealousy is wishing what is mine, what is truly mine. My wife, my children, those are mine. God has given them to me. Envy is saying, I want something that isn't mine. That's envy. Korah was the grandson of Kohath. And he began to run with another group of Reubenite malcontents, namely Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab and On, the son of Peleth. In pride, they roused a group of 250 men together to challenge the right of Moses and Aaron to the priesthood. Who says you should be the priests? You get the easy job. We think we could do your job. Moses summoned the rebellious men to stand before God and burn incense. God wanted Moses to let the assembly know to get away from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, their households, and the other rebels. Stand back from them. God's going to demonstrate something here. Remember, Moses was placed in his position not because he applied for it. God found him in the desert and said, come on, I need you to lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses has been fighting it over and over. Well, I can't talk. And I remember that? I'm trusting, if you don't know your Bibles, you'll have to read the stories to get the full significance of this. But Moses was saying, why me, Lord? I didn't apply for this job. God gave me this job. I'm just doing my job that God gave me. And Aaron was the same. And Moses said to them, this is how you will know that the Lord has sent me. The Lord has sent me to do all these things. This was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and suffer the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the realm of the dead, then you'll know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. Not Moses, the Lord. As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, as it's recorded in Numbers 16. And their households and all those associated with Korah, together with their possessions, they went down alive into the realm of the dead with everything they owned. The earth closed over them and they perished and were gone from the community. Sometimes in the corporate world, we talk about a house cleaning. Wow, did God ever do a house cleaning? At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, the earth is going to swallow us too. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering their incense in support of Korah. All this clearly marked the end of Korah. Although this clearly marked the end of Korah, we discover that Korah's sons, perhaps too young to understand their father's uprising, or maybe too cognizant of God's authority to join in the revolt, were spared. How do we know? God judged those who turned against him in active rebellion and purified his people, but he still had a purpose and plan for even the line of Korah. After seven successive generations, the prophet Samuel arose from the line of Korah, the genealogy of which is recorded in 1 Chronicles 6 and 1 Samuel 1. The Korahites became doorkeepers and custodians for the tabernacle. One group of Korahites joined King David in various military exploits and won the reputation of being expert warriors. However, the most remarkable thing to note about the descendants of Korah is that during the time of King David, they became the great leaders in choral and orchestral music in the tabernacle. Heman the Korahite had a place of great importance as a singer, along with Asaph, a Gershonite, and Ethan or Jeduthun, a Merarite. These individuals played an important role in the Thanksgiving services and pageantry when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem. David formed an elaborate organization for song, instrumental music, and prophesying through these men. Of all the Psalms in the Bible, 11 are attributed to the sons of Korah. 11 Psalms. These beautiful Psalms express a spirit of great gratitude and humility to an awesome and mighty God. What I'm illustrating here, what the Bible tells us, is that even though their father, or great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, had rebelled against God's appointed leadership, when they chose to submit themselves to what God had appointed, rather than rebel, God wonderfully blessed them. You see it? God blessed them. And that would be true with us too. And of course you say, but you know, there's times when the leaders weren't benevolent like Moses. That's true. That's true. It's happened throughout history. Last point in your outline, stay yielded to God and his appointed authorities. Even when they are unrighteous, God will accomplish his plan through them too. I know this is counterculture. Don't have to tell me. It's counter human nature. I know that. I have a human nature. To submit to an ugly authority in life takes God's grace. And we must humble ourselves to get God's grace. Romans 13, 1-4, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Even the ugly ones. Paul's writing this at a time in which Nero was feeding Christians in amphitheaters like puppy chow to lions. He wasn't talking out of context. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that desireth, upon him that doeth evil. Why does God allow evil? I mean, out of the 39 kings of Israel, Jude Israel, we read that about 13 were good. The rest were all bad. And some of them were really bad. In fact, some of the really bad ones had the longest reign, 55 years of a bad dude as a king. Why did God allow that? Why does God allow it today? You may say, well, we don't really see a lot of righteousness in the leadership we have in maybe some of our government circles today. Why does God do that? I see in Scripture over and again the theme that God allows rulers in place in order for his people to cry out to him. That's why it happened in Israel over and over and over again. You've drifted away from me, so I allow an evil ruler to come in to oppress you, to effectively spiritually spank you, so that you'll turn back to God and cry out to God. You see it in the time of the judges. Over and over again, the people wandered away and God brought a deliverer, and they wandered away and God brought a deliverer. Can you see the theme in Scripture? God hasn't changed. Let me put it this way. Faith or your perception of God, whether you want to call that religion or faith, is the core root of everything in our society. From that, we get culture and traditions. And from that, we get politics. Some will say, we just need to change our political leaders. Folks, I'm telling you, unless we get back to dealing with the hearts of mankind and their relationship with God, you're just changing the surface issues. You haven't dealt with the root. We need to pray for a revival in our country, that people of God would turn back to God. Through that, there would be a testimony of the people around us who aren't fearing God would say, whoa, how they love God, how they love one another. That would change the culture, which would change the politics. I don't mean to discourage those who seek for righteousness in the political arena, but folks, the reality is, unless we have a change of heart in our country as a nation wholeheartedly towards God, God will continue to allow evil to bring us to the point where we will bend our knee and cry out to him. I used a couple of examples here in the outline. Joseph. Remember Joseph? Young boy, favorite of his father. His brothers hated him. It even says that. They hated him. When they saw their opportunity, what did they try and do? Kill him. They wanted to kill him. Their own brother. They hated him so bad. Just kill the guy. And finally, one brother, Reuben, stands up. No, no, we can't do that. It'll just grieve our father. No, we can't do that. Let's just sell him. It's as if we killed him, because he's out of our lives. But at least we don't have murder on our conscience. So they sold him. He went off to Egypt, was treated like a slave, bought by Potiphar, served in his household, was falsely accused of Potiphar's wife, ended up in jail. From jail, it looked like, you know, our jails today, you have very clear sentences and terms. But from what we read in Scripture, Joseph was going to rot there the rest of his life. Find that discouraging? And he just stayed faithful to God. And as a result of companionship with those in the jail, he ended up being one who God used to interpret dreams. And ultimately, God delivered him from the jail to be put in charge of everything in Pharaoh's kingdom. What a promotion, huh? From rotting in jail for the rest of your life to being in charge of everything in Egypt. The chief administrator of the entire government. Eventually, when the famine came, his brothers came to town looking for food. And he recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. Oh, he could have been vengeful. Maybe, if you read the story in detail, maybe there was a little sign of it there by keeping Simeon back. And I want to see my father. I want to see my youngest brother, Benjamin. I want to see them. And eventually, the whole family came there. But not before Joseph had called his brothers together and said, "I am your brother. What you did out of hatred for me, God used it to turn it around to actually rescue the whole family and all of Egypt. What you meant for evil, God turned for good. Can you believe that what evil you may be experiencing in your life, God could actually use it to turn it into good? He's done it before. He's done it before. But it requires us to humbly submit to God. Not enter into the practice of evil going on around us, but to stay honoring to God, as Joseph did. Second example, Daniel. Daniel, captured as a young teenage guy by Babylon, taken off as a prisoner of war. Everything we read tells us that he was made into, well, let me put it this way. Everything tells us that he would no longer have the ability to have children or family. He was made a eunuch. You think he'd have reason to be angry? A young guy in his teens? He said, God must be in this. There's something God's doing here. And he stayed obedient and honorable to God with his life. And it got to a point where the king was given this very drastic dream. You can read all about it in Daniel 2. I don't take the time here to... I'm telling stories here today, but read it for yourself. I'm summarizing. And the king was saying, not only tell me the interpretation of the dream, I don't even remember the dream. Tell me what the dream was and its interpretation. And if you can't, you're going to die. All the bureaucrats are going to die. Well, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where did they turn? To God. So God, we're going to die here. I don't know why you brought us here to die, but we need your insight as to what this dream is, because if we don't, we're dead. And in those days, the king didn't have to have a jury and long, prolonged Supreme Court hearings, et cetera, et cetera. He just declared it, and it was done. And so they prayed. And God marvelously brought to Daniel's understanding the dream and its interpretation that he was able to share with the king. And as a result, he was exalted to the highest place amongst the bureaucrats of Babylon. And he says, look, God raises up kings and he takes down kings. Good ones, bad ones, all for the purposes that he has in mind. So who am I to second guess God? I'm going to just believe God's in this. And he stayed honorable to God. There was no sign of bitterness. There was no sign of anger. No sign of hatred in his life. And God miraculously exalted him to great service. Now the question is, do you have any hatred in your heart? Is there somebody that just gets under your skin and you just like, rrr? That's natural. You're normal. Confess it to the Lord. Make it right as much as you can. Yield yourself to God and his authorities for his will to be accomplished. And watch how God will bring to pass that which is in his best interest and will ultimately bless us because he loves us. So many illustrations in Scripture. I know this is hard stuff. This is for the mature. For the mature who have deep faith in God. Unfortunately, within Christian ministry, whether it's churches or denominations or missions, one of the major causes of people leaving those places of service is conflict. Conflict. We just run. And God says, no, don't run. Submit to me. Seek to make peace with one another. Maybe there's times where you have to agree to disagree. Maybe ultimately it means dying like a martyr, like in Paul's case or in Jesus. You may have to. But stand obedient to God and his word. And as we go through these next five sections of what Jesus says, where the tradition and the culture is this way, but Jesus says, I want you to live this way. Please keep this introductory message in mind. Because it's going to get really heavy. Our culture has strayed far from God. Far from God. He calls us to return to what Jesus' teachings are. Teach them whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Even when you have evil leaders, I'm with you. And God will do his work. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. We humbly acknowledge we're so short-sighted. We're so lacking understanding. So, Lord, help us to grow in faith, to learn more of your ways, to see from the accounts of Scripture how you marvelously and miraculously, in many cases, worked out your will and it brought blessing to those who suffered. Guide us. Grant to us your grace to stand committed to your teachings in a culture that has strayed far from you. I ask, knowing that I too, how I need courage to stand. Help me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.